So we start with tonight's speaker. He's the director of theology and research for Proverbs 31 Ministries in Charlotte, and the author of the forthcoming book, The Hidden Peace, Finding True Security, Strength, and Confidence Through Humility, which is available for pre-order now. We're going to leave this slide up for just a minute, but we'll put it up at the end as well. I encourage you, pre-order this book. I can't wait to read mine. When studying for his doctoral degree, he did so under the guidance of the late Michael Heiser, a profoundly influential theologian whose work made our lecture this evening possible. Apart from all of his amazing credentials and pedigree, which he probably wouldn't like me saying, he is a profoundly generous friend of ATAP and myself, constantly supporting our mission in many ways, including being here tonight in the midst of what has already been a grueling fall schedule of speaking engagements. And so with all of this in mind, I am very proud to introduce to you my good friend, Dr. Joel Mudimale. Thank you, Jeff.
Wow. It is so good to be here with y'all. If you could do me a favor, would you grab your Bibles or your phones if you're using that as a Bible? I've got some allergies, so we're going to pray that that isn't going to mess with me. All right, we've got a lot of work to do. And we're going to talk about cosmic geography, sacred space, and scripture. And so I want to start with just a quick story about how I was raised. I don't know if y'all know this, but I'm Indian. Y'all know that? Okay, good. I'm glad we just got that out there. So my parents immigrated from India. We landed in Chicago. I would argue the greatest city in the United States. I watched Jordan win the three-peat. I cried when Jordan retired. I sobbed when I watched him play baseball. And then it was rough, y'all. And then I had tears of joy when he said those famous iconic words, "I'm back." And then I watched him win another three-peat, and it was beautiful. Living in Chicago was an incredible experience. I ate deep dish pizza. I had Chicago-style hot dogs around every corner. And another thing that was incredibly helpful for me is there were cultures all around me. Growing up, my closest friends were a group of people that were Filipino and Chinese and Asian, and I had a friend who is black, and I had another friend who is Caucasian, and we just, y'all, the summer was incredible. We just picked what ethnic cuisine we wanted, and we went to their mom's house. It was incredible. Now, my friends had a unique experience coming to my house. When you would walk into my house, you would have like full reign, right? Of any place you want to go, you can go, except there was one room, and I can still have the perfect mental image of it right now as I'm talking about this. You would come through the doors and you'd see some stairs, and to the right there would be an opening where you could walk in, and as soon as you looked in, it would almost be like the Holy Grail. You could feel the presence of something that was sacred. Well, what was so sacred? When you walked in, you saw these pearly white couches. And in the middle was this coffee table that was like a hand-carved Indian wood coffee table, like teak wood from India that my parents had shipped over. It had a lot of sentimental value. And y'all, for years, it had the plastic on the couches still. And here's the thing, my siblings and I, we refer to this place as the forbidden room. It was a forbidden room. Like, were we going to eat pizza and watch the Bulls play in that room? No. Were we going to invite our friends to come in and hang out inside of that room? Absolutely not. You see, this room was set apart for a very particular purpose. It was to entertain guests that were much more honorable and had dignity and much more worth than my knucklehead friends that would come to the house. So you knew if you were special. Like, you knew if my mom and dad loved you, if you walked into our room, and instead of making a left, she guided you right. And when you would go right, my mom would take you in and you would sit on these pearly white couches. And then you would start to smell the cardamom of the homemade chai. And she would bring it out in a plate. And she would watch you to make sure you did not spill any of that chai on those couches. And right behind that would be a tin basket with some cookies inside of that tin basket and a bucket, and you would eat of that, and it was a notification that you were special. You see, this room was forbidden to everybody else except for the purpose that it was set apart for. And then there was a tragic day that happened. My younger brother, I have a younger brother who are twins, Noel and Crystal, and I call my younger brother Noe. And he had this rebellious thought one day. He thought, you know what? That forbidden room should no longer be forbidden. I've got my Kool-Aid, and I want to sit in that pearly white chair with my Kool-Aid. And before my other sibling, my sister and I could yell out to stop him from doing something chaotic and destructive, you know what my knucklehead brother did? He walked in, and y'all, it was like slow motion. We could see his foot get caught up on the white rug that was on the floor. And in slow motion, the bottle of red Kool-Aid spilled all over those pearly white couches. We watched in total horror as the Kool-Aid spilled over the rug, the couch, and even stained that teak wood table. It was disaster. You see, what was once sacred was now desecrated. And my brother to this day is paying penance. Now I start with this, and we may all have a similar story, something that we love, something that we treasure, that is sacred to us. And because it is sacred to us, we will do things to protect it. And so when it is desecrated or it's taken advantage of or harmed, we feel the pain of it deeply. And really we have two options in light of this reality. The one option is we purify that thing that was desecrated, right? You go and you get all of the bleach and all of the cleaning ingredients, and you work as hard as you can to pull the stains out of that white carpet, out of those white couches. You're going to purify it. But here's the thing. If a place... Listen carefully with this. If a place is continuously desecrated and it is never purified, is never handled, it's never restored to the thing that it was always intended to be, over a period of time, that place will no longer resemble the holy, sanctified nature that it had. It will take on a new shape and a new form. We're going to get into this in much more detail throughout our time together. But we have options here. One of the most tragic options is when we don't enact the process of purification, of consecration, of restoring back to what was ideal, which, by the way, the language of this theologically is called sanctification. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing inside of us. When we give our allegiance over to Jesus, the Holy Spirit indwells inside of us. It restores our true humanity. It restores our true humanity. And now going back to this illustration of this room, we're talking about a room, but you might be surprised to find that the Bible is framed within the context of things that are sacred and things that are desecrated. Things that are sacred and things that are desecrated. Now, how it starts is with sacred things. I love how Genesis 1, 2, and 3 starts. It starts with a good God who creates all good creation. Because God is good, everything that comes out of God is good as well. So notice the first things that God does. God creates a series of separations, and through the series of separations, he's actually creating peace. He's creating shalom. And then, it's pretty wildly amazing that the first thing then that God does as he's creating all of these things and putting together is he plants a garden called Eden on earth. I'm getting a little bit carried away here, but I want you to hold on to this, that the first thing that God does in the creative order as he's doing all this separation is he is, in fact, he's creating Eden. I'm going to make this claim here, that Eden is in fact sacred space. Eden is a holy, set-apart space with a purpose. And who does God place smack in the middle of Eden? He takes Adam and Eve, his royal children, made in his likeness and in his image. These two words, likeness and image, are two Hebrew words, shelem and demut. If you're taking notes, it's T-S-E-L-E-M. and demut, D-E-M-E-T. And these words in Hebrew, this is wild, y'all, are used exclusively to refer to children of royalty. And in some of the most ancient manuscripts, papyri that we find, it actually takes on an even more interesting connotation. It's actually used to refer to children, not just of royalty, but of divine royalty, the children of the gods. Well, this is fascinating. In the opening story of Genesis, you have Yahweh, the one true God, who creates his children in his likeness and in his image. Now, what is the context of all of this setting? It's cosmic geography. It's cosmic geography. So the big idea of cosmic geography is that there is Earth, which is physical, temporal, and then there's a part of created order that is not visible to the human eye. It is unseen, but listen, it is very much active and present. Now, this unseen, some people may call it the spiritual realm, it intersects at times with the earthly realm. This is where the idea of cosmic geography comes into play. The cosmic is in reference to that which is not earthly, but the geography is in reference to that which is. And the first time we see the presence of cosmic geography, I've already mentioned it, it's actually Eden. God creates a royal garden, and I'm going to say a phrase that I get from my my doctoral advisor, the late, great Mike Kaiser. When he said this to me, I was stunned, and I go back to this all the time, and I want you all to think about this deeply. Earth is on Eden, but Eden was not Earth. This makes Genesis 2:15 all the much more clear. Earth is on Eden, and yet Eden is not Earth. What does that mean? That Eden was a parchment of land. It was a piece of land that was placed on Earth. And then in Genesis 2:15, God gives Adam and Eve a great command to, the Hebrew word is kibosh, to rule over, to take the goodness of God and the glory of God and to spread it into the ends of the earth. Why? Because Earth was on Eden, but Eden was not Earth. In other words, God in his kindness and in his mercy and in his sovereignty determined that the means by which he would spread the Edenic promise out into the ends of the world is actually through his human image bearers. Are y'all ever wonder why in the world did God put that tree in the middle of Eden in the first place? Does it ever frustrate you? Now, here's something y'all need to know about me is I'm committed to honesty at all costs. And so I might say some things. You're like, Joel, you're a theologian. You're not supposed to say that, but I'm just going to say it. You ever wonder, like, God, was this a big setup? Like, was this just a big setup? Like, you were tempting them to do the thing that you did not want them to do. You see, I don't think so. I follow an Old Testament scholar by the name of Gordon Wenham. Actually, what I think is happening is that the tree of life that's placed in the middle of Eden, cosmic geography here, is actually not a never. It was simply a not yet. Think about this with your kids or with your loved ones at Christmas. You put out all your presents at the foot of the Christmas tree, right? And for your children, is that pleasure or pain? It's pain. Why would you put all these presents out for me to obsess over, to shake and to want and to desire? And us parents were just like, yo, calm down. It's not a never, it's just a not yet. You have to wait. You see, I believe Eden and this tree was a beautiful picture of not just a never, it was a not yet. You see, Adam and Eve had a task and a vocation as vice regents, as image bearers that carried the authority, presence, and power of God himself to take and do the vocation that God had set. And I think, y'all, at the very end, God was going to be like, and here's the prize. Here is now of the tree. And yet what the serpent does in order to desecrate and to destroy their vocation is to suggest to them that they could enjoy the reward and never have to do the work. They could enjoy the reward and never have to do the work, which just as a side note, not even in my notes at this point, this is the same ancient sin that is repackaged today. The suggestion that you can get the reward of what you want without ever having to do the work. And in the context of Eden, notice what God does. Sin has come and it has despoiled shalom. It has disrupted the unique vocation that Adam and Eve have received. And now there is a threat that Eden itself would be totally set apart and totally messed up. And so what does God do in his kindness? He saves sacred space. He is unwilling to allow Eden to be marred with sin. So he sets the sinners outside of Eden and then places two cherubim at the outside gates of Eden and then takes Eden away. Why? To protect its holiness, to protect its sacredness. Now, if you've read your Bibles through, you know that this isn't the last time we will see Eden. If we were to fast forward the story and get to the end scene credits of Revelation 21, we see that Eden, in fact, returns. But this is amazing to me. Eden returns no longer as just a garden. It returns as what? A garden city. Okay, look at the geographical language, the cosmic language that's at place here. How do you start with something that is a garden, and then you get a description of something that is now a city? Well, work has to be done. Vocation has to be worked on. Like something has to progress. So we can't get past the first three chapters of Genesis without seeing the presence of cosmic geography. Now, this is a philosophical question, but I want us to think about this. How likely would it be for God to start, and writing through the biblical authors who are located in space-time culture, How likely would it be for them to start with something as specific and as crucial as cosmic geography and for that thing to no longer be discussed throughout the rest of Scripture? That feels odd. How would you tease us with this idea of cosmic geography and then it just be gone from Genesis 4 until Revelation 21? Well, you and I know. It's not. You see, cosmic geography is still at play. Now, what you and I need are eyes to be trained to be able to see them inside of the text. Jeremy and I were just talking about this back in the room, and I think one of the greatest challenges that you and I have is that at times we want to take a 21st century scientific understanding, what we now know of the cosmos, and we're trying to apply this into ancient writing, into ancient text. Now, I'm not saying that we can't ever do that, but I'm just saying that this is not the best starting spot for Scripture, because listen, this is actually going to require much humility. But the Bible is not so much concerned with answering every question that you and I have of the text. The Bible is concerned about answering the questions that God has that he wants us to hear from him for. And if God saw it fit to write Scripture within space, time, and history in the Old Testament and ancient Mesopotamian, ancient Near Eastern context, and in the New Testament, a Greco-Roman context, we've got the Greeks and the Hellenization of the known world through Alexander the Great, and then you've got Rome and Caesar and all the things that are happening there. Like if that is taking place, well, wouldn't it be helpful if you and I just took a step back and said, hey, how did the ancient authors, the ancient writers, the ancient people first naturally understand these concepts? Because maybe if we did that, that could be a hermeneutical key. It could be a lens by which we could take some passages of Scripture that we're actually going to work through and say, this feels odd, let me just skip over this and no longer have to skip over it. We can actually just deal with it. And if we see that there's actually a supernatural realm connected to it, like, oh wow, we have gone from seeing in standard def to high definition. Now, we're not even seeing in high definition, we're seeing in 4K. Y'all ain't even 4K anymore. Who's got the Oculus and you put it on your eyes? You're living in it. Okay, this is what we're going to do. I want to start our discussion, like 20 minutes in. I want to start this discussion with ancient Israelite cosmology. I know I said that and some of you are stressed, but don't be worried. I've got an image for you. Ancient Israelite cosmology. Here's a map, an image, and I know this is a little bit difficult for you to see, but I'm just going to explain it for you. The ancient Hebrews understood that the earth was structured in such a way that you had the heavens and the earth, and then you had the Hebrew word sheol for the underworld. Now, notice this. You have God who sits up and outside in what was referred to the highest of heavens. And then you have a supernatural realm where the Elohim supernatural beings might be. And again, this is not 21st century science, right? This is ancient Israelite understanding of how the world was. And they're like, hey, there are these waters that are all around this. And this is fascinating, that there are mountains, and these mountains end up becoming the meeting place of where humanity and God would meet. And then you've got Sheol underneath it, and then you've got the great deep of the water here. Now, from a visual standpoint, I just want you to make note of this, because it's going to come into play later on. Notice that the earth is a piece of land, but what is it all surrounded by? Water. Okay, y'all are brilliant scholars. Look at that. Okay, Genesis 1:2 says that the earth was formless and void. The earth was formless and void. The Hebrew phrase here is tohu va-bohu. It can also be translated as the earth was wasteland and wilderness. The very next thing that it says is that the Spirit of God is hovering over the what? What? But we're in Genesis 1:2. Why would the Spirit of God be hovering over the waters? Hold on to that. We're going to get to it. So when we talk about ancient cosmology, we're talking about a word that refers to the understanding or the ordering of the universe. The ancient Israelites lived and wrote the scriptures within a specific cultural context. For instance, my kids are teaching me how old I am consistently. The other day, my son said to me, "Dad, you got the riz." I said, "Excuse me? Riz, like charisma. You got charisma." I'm like, "Huh?" Some of us might remember the phrase, "Wow, that's lit." What does that mean? Well, that's cool. Like, it's lit up. Like, you know? Okay, now think about this. Think about being in an ancient world or being 500 years later and using those exact same words and the exact same phrases and being detached from the culture and the context of those words. Wouldn't that be really odd to try to figure out what do these words even mean? There was a great Seinfeld episode once. I know, Seinfeld's so theological, incredibly theological. This one really makes me chuckle, but it's like this Jerry, I think, is talking about this conception. And it's like, can you imagine aliens? Aliens are outside, and they're in their little UFO, and they're looking down, and they see this picture and this video, and there are these two-legged creatures that are following these four-legged creatures. And every now and then, the two-legged creature would bow low to pick up the after effect out of the rear of the four-legged animal creature, and then tie it up in a plastic bag, and then throw it away, and then would continually be led by this four-legged creature. Well, clearly, this universe, this world, is ruled by the four-legged creatures. Be like, wait a minute. But if you have no context of what's actually happening, notice how interpretation goes sideways. Notice how it goes sideways. So our understanding of their views, of an ancient Israelite view, ancient Mesopotamian view, an ancient Greco-Roman view, is important. It is important of our ability to faithfully read, understand, and interpret God's word. The Israelites, along with all the other nations and the peoples in the Mediterranean and the ancient Near Eastern world, they had a view of the cosmos in three tiers: the heavenly realm, the earthly realm, and the underworld. That's what you see behind me. So the heavens, Genesis 1:6-8, says this: "Then God said, 'Let there be a rakai, the expanse between the waters, separating water from water.' So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse sky. Evening came, and then morning, and then the second day." You see, the ancient Israelites understood the sky to be a solid firmament that separated the waters from above and the waters below. And this was the dome. We see this in the image behind me. The earth was on top of this watery deep, this abyss. The watery deep referred to both, this is important, the actual waters, but also a deeper abyss, which is related to Sheol. Because of this, the earth was viewed to be surrounded by the seas. Now, the underworld, the Hebrew word here is Sheol, was the realm of the dead. Proverbs 9:18, Psalm 6, 4 through 5, so many places. If you just did a word study of the underworld of Hades or Sheol, it's used throughout the Old Testament to describe this place. The book of Job places the deceased as being described in a place that has water, Job 26, 5 through 6. See, all of this imagery begins to create a framework for how we should begin to think about images like mountains, images like waters, images like skies. It's creating a framework of our understanding of what these images are. So within this narrative framework, Eden becomes all the more clear. Eden is an example of cosmic geography and sacred space. And we talk about how Eden was preserved to maintain its holiness. This is the entire now going to be the Old Testament background of the conflict that is taking place between sacred space and cosmic geography. We don't have enough time today to go through it, but I know that Jeremy has podcast episodes with Dr. Mike, and I've done one on territorial spirits, and we do the Deuteronomy 32 worldview. Deuteronomy 30, I'm just going to summarize it because it's going to be the bridge for us to get into these next passages. But the idea is, in Genesis chapter 11, you have the Tower of Babel. By the way, this is the topic of my dissertation, which is why if I'm just spitting this out really quick, I spent 7 years studying this, so that's why it can come out this way. But in Genesis 11, they arrive on the plains of Shinar. Now, quick question. What is absent in plains? Whoa! Well, this becomes problematic, right? If you're an ancient person who lives in the ancient world and you believe that mountains are necessary in order to commune with God, well, what are you going to do? Build a mountain. So what do you build? You build a ziggurat temple tower. In fact, they actually have artifacts, like you can actually go on archaeological digs that show what these temples would have looked like. At the very top of the temple, this is wild, y'all, would have been a little house to house the deity. So what do these people in the plains of Shinar, what do they attempt to do? The command that they were given was what? To go out into the ends of the earth. And instead, they go where? Up. Now here's what's really interesting. They're going up not just to get near God, they're actually going up to manipulate God to come down. They're trying to force his hand to come down. And in the aftermath of this, Genesis 10 says that all these tribes had languages. So Genesis 10, there are many languages. But then Genesis 11, it says, well, there was just one language. So quick question, how can you have many languages in Genesis 10, but only one language in Genesis 11? Let me go back to the I'm Indian part. Sometimes it helps out. If you went, and Jeremy can attest to this, if you went to India, you know that the national language is Hindi, right? Now, if you went to different villages in different areas of India, they all have different tribal languages. So this is a concept called the lingua franca. There's one language that rules them all. Anybody hear a little Tolkien here? And yet, there are individuals. What does this do? This maintains the presence of unity and diversity. Yes, you had the many languages. And yes, you had the one language. The one language was the means by which all the many languages could connect and talk. What does God do as a punishment for the rebellion? He takes away the one language. Wow, this is fascinating. Why? If we all had one language that helped us communicate, but this half of the room could only speak English, that half of the room could only speak Spanish, this half of the room could only speak Hindi, and this half of the room could only speak, Russian, right? And now the one language is gone. Who are we going to hang out with? The people that you speak the language with. This is what happens. Now, Deuteronomy 32, 8 through 9. Is the after effect. It's the after story. Think about this as the little scene at the end of Marvel. We wait for the scene to show up after the end credits, right? And it's like, oh, that's a teaser. What's the next movie going to be like? This is what Deuteronomy 32, 8 through 9 is. It says that God, he allots the sons of God. The Hebrew phrase is Bene Elohim. This is actually reflected in the Septuagint, the Hebrew Bible that's written in Greek and based off of Dead Sea Scrolls, that the sons of God, these supernatural beings, were allotted to the nations to guard them and to protect them for a period until God would reclaim the nations to himself. and then Deuteronomy 4, 19 through 20, and elsewhere throughout the Old Testament, particularly Psalm 82, lets us know that these beings, instead of being tasked with the responsibility and being faithful to it, they go into full-on rebellion. They tempt the nations to worship themselves. Not only do they tempt the nations to worship themselves, but then they try to get Israel to follow after them as well. Now, why does the Old Testament go through such lengths to talk about the Canaanites and the Philistines and the Hittites? And why does God give Abram in Genesis 12, 15, 17, and 22 this massive land promise? Why is there a promised land? God is getting sacred space back. You see, these dark forces have desecrated sacred space. They have tried to take it over for themselves, and in so doing, it is all-out war. So God takes Abram, which, by the way, Abram comes out of Ur of the Chaldeans, which is next to Haran. Ur of the Chaldeans is in the general vicinity of Babel. Think about this. Genesis 11, rebellion of Babel. Genesis 12, God takes one family out of Babel as his agent of rescue for the rest of the nations. Fascinating. And then God gives him a land promise, and then this is the backdrop of 1 and 2 Kings, of Judges, of all of these passages. This is why we can now start to make sense of, why does God say to have nothing to do with the nations around you? Why don't be tempted by these astral deities? Don't be tempted by the suns and the stars and be led in worship. Why? It's not because these were figments of imagination, but because there are real dark powers behind the scenes that are working to con you and manipulate you to try to get you to believe that they are the one true God. God's like, uh-uh, ain't gonna happen. So the land promises, this cosmic geography, fleshes itself out in all these places inside of the Old Testament. I want to give us a couple of these. You will probably know some of them, but I don't know if maybe this context will help bring a little bit of clarity of the uniqueness around it. If you've got your Bibles, turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. This is the story of Elisha, Naaman, and the fact that he has leprosy. We'll start in verse 8. It says this: when Elisha, the man of God, heard the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent a message to the king, "Why have you torn your clothes? Have him come to me, and he will know there is a prophet in Israel." Verse 9, so Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. Then Elisha sent him a messenger, who said, "Go wash 7 times in the Jordan, and your skin will be restored, and you will be clean." Now, if I'm Naaman, I'm like, this is easy. You just want me to go to a river and like jump in there, wash a couple times, and I'm good? This is best case scenario. Now, notice what Naaman says. Verse 11, Naaman got angry. Naaman got angry and left, saying, "I was telling myself, he will surely come out, stand and call on the name of the Lord of his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the skin disease." And then this is a little bit like, I think Naaman was bougie, y'all. Like, he's used to 5-star. Aren't Abana and the far part of the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I have washed in them and be clean? So he turned and he left in a rage. I make light of the other rivers, but this is actually incredibly important. You see, Naaman has a background where he understands that when miraculous things take place, at least within his context, in his pagan context, that some type of rites and rituals have to take place. You got to do some waving of hands, some special incantations. You got to go to a very specific river in a specific time, in a specific day. You see, there's all these requirements that are necessitated in order for a healing miracle to take place. Now, what Elisha says is, nah, just go to the river and wash. Go to the river and wash. He gets angry. Verse 13. But his servants approached and said to him, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great things, would you not have done it?" We want some servants like this around us, by the way. When we're angry, they're like talking some wisdom to us. How much more should you do it when he only tells you wash and be clean? So Naaman went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, according to the command of the man of God. Then his skin was restored and became like the skin of a small boy, and he was clean. Then Naaman and his whole companion went back to the man of God, stood before him, and declared, "I know, this is a pagan. one of the highest officials of the pagan army. Listen to what he says. This is from the lips of a pagan. I know there's no God in the whole world except in Israel. Therefore, please accept a gift from your servant. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives, in whose presence I stand, I will not accept it. But Naaman urged him to accept it, but he refused. This is where curiosity comes into play. Verse 17, Naaman responded, if not, please let your servants be given as much soil as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will no longer offer a burnt offering or a sacrifice to any other god but the Lord. However, in a particular matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master, the king of Aram, goes into the temple of Ramon to bow and worship while he is leaning on my arm. And I have to bow in the temple of Ramon. When I bow in the temple of Ramon, may the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. So he said to him, go in peace. You see, typically we would just read this and be like, that's odd. Why does he need some soil from Israel? Like, is he trying to plant some fruit or something that is exclusive to, like, this is odd, right? Well, no. It actually becomes much more clear when we realize Naaman has switched sides. Y'all catch this? Naaman has switched sides. Now, this is my reading of it. Other Old Testament scholars might debate, and they've got some reasons for it. I'm convinced. Here we have evidence of a pagan who has switched sides and given his allegiance to Yahweh. Why? Because he asks for soil from the land, from the turf of the one that he is now in allegiance to. He is in scary territory now. For him to have been essentially a turncoat and now to go back into the land that he once was a member of, he ain't got no protection. So what is he going to do? He's going to take the soil from the land of Yahweh, and in a brilliant military mind, he's a general. He's like, I'm going to subversively take over now. I'm going to take the soil, I'm going to take it with me, and when I actually have to go into the temple, we don't know exactly what this looked like, but I have this image that he convinced the king to allow there to be a whole bunch of sand in the area that he would have had to go in. And while the king would have knelt to this false god, Naaman is on the soil of God's land. This is wild. You have the soil of God's land in pagan territory. So what does that mean? That territory is claimed for Yahweh. This is spiritual warfare, cosmic geography intersecting each other. And if we understand cosmic geography and sacred space and desecrated space, these texts begin to make sense in a way that we would just be like, oh, Naaman just likes some soil. Okay, now, if this was the only example I had, I would be at risk of proof texting, building a straw man argument. But don't you worry, we've got so many more. We can turn to 1 Samuel. For the sake of time, I'm going to summarize the rest of these, but I'll give you the references. 1 Samuel 5:2, the epic, consistent battle between the Israelites and the Philistines. The Philistine national god is a god by the name of Dagon. The Hebrew word for Dagon, it actually has imagery of a fish, the head of a fish. But in ancient images that they found of Dagon, it was an image of a fish without hands. This is kind of an interesting image. I think there's a background to this. In 1 Samuel 5:2, it says this, and the Philistines took the Ark of God because they had captured the Ark now. Now, what is the Ark of God? It's the place where the presence of God resided. This is a big deal. This is the opposite of the Naaman story. Now, the Israelites have lost the battle. They lose the Ark of the Covenant. It's taken by the enemy, and it's taken into their temple. Okay. It says this, and the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. I almost wonder, what are these people thinking? Was there a small earthquake nobody else felt? Right? Like, is somebody playing a joke? Because they're going to get they're going to get murdered. Like, no, this is inappropriate. What is happening? Okay, let's keep working. But when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshing floor. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Remember I said that they found some imagery of Dagon with just a head and no legs and no arm? Huh. There seems to be a background text to this. What is that story depicting? I think it's depicting 1 Samuel 5, 3 through 4. Now notice this. There is no lesser Elohim, no lesser supernatural being that can ever come in conflict with and be left standing with Yahweh. So we have believed, and Jeremy's got so much more content on this than I do. I'm learning from him. We have come to believe in our context of this yin and yang idea of God. God is on one side and Lucifer is on the other, and there's this eternal power struggle that's happening. That is gibberish. That is just not biblical at all. There is no power struggle. There's the king of the cosmos, and then there's everybody else. There's the victorious reign of Jesus on the cross, and there's the judgment, Psalm 82, for these lesser Elohim. And they are well aware of the judgment that is coming to them. Now, I have just a question for you. If you know you've got no chance of taking out the king of the cosmos, but you do have a chance of grieving his heart by doing what? Taking out his children. And now, if you can mess with them in the context of cosmic geography and national turmoil, and you can desecrate sacred space and con them into believing that Yahweh is not the one true God, man, you got a lot of work that you've been able to do in order to continue the deceptive work of the enemy. Here's the last one. Remember I said in the very beginning, hold on to this picture of Tohu Vabohu, wasteland and wilderness, and there's the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. So this is odd, right? This is odd. Why is that? Okay. I believe in the first 12 chapters of Genesis, what we have is a series of, the technical term is recapitulations, a retelling. So you can find, through Genesis 1 through 12, every massive, major, thematic, patterned element of biblical narrative being retold from Genesis 13 all the way through Revelation 21. Genesis 1 through 12 is the fundamental storytelling of what's happening throughout the rest of Scripture. Okay. The Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. Well, what are the waters? The waters were an image of chaos and destruction. You see, today, my boss has a pool at her house, and so when my boys go there, they're like, Auntie Lisa, this is amazing. I've got my swimming trunks, and we're about to go swimming, right? And some of you may see a body of water, and you're like, it would be a nice day out on the lake. I wonder if we can get a boat and go and just sit and chill, right? In the ancient world, ain't nobody doing that. If they see a big body of water, they're thinking, like, run! Danger, Will Robinson, like red flags everywhere. This is why not, like to be a fisherman was like a scary thing. Why? Because the waters were an image of chaos and destruction. Okay. You have the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Well, what happens throughout the rest of Genesis 1 and 2? You go from this chaotic kind of reality to order and peace and control through a series of separations. Huh, I'm just curious, who in the New Testament falls asleep on a boat in the middle of a storm? Jesus, that's right. And when Jesus wakes up, what does he do? Does he freak out? Like, somebody pray to the Father, I wasn't ready for this. No, he actually gets annoyed first. He's like, don't y'all know that I am the Son of God? And then he calms the storm. There's another one. Who was it that decided he would just take a leisurely stroll on the water? Jesus. Okay, John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, the word was God, the Word was with God. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of man. John 1 is a commentary to Genesis 1 that lets us know that Jesus doesn't show up in Matthew as if he's hiding out in a green room waiting for his big, great appearance. It's not like, oh, incarnation, my time to show up. No. Jesus is present in the very beginning of creation. That's what John 1 is telling us. Now look at this. Jesus, in physical embodied life, he makes visible the reality of the invisible. All of earth is being held together by Christ. Look at Jesus calming the storm. In Genesis 1, the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters and creates peace. What does Jesus do? He walks on the water. The created can never usurp the creator. It is impossible. In all these things, Jesus is showing his superiority. And by the way, this is not new, nor is it novel. Let's just read a couple Old Testament passages. Job 26, 12 through 13. It says this, this is Yahweh, by his power he stirred the sea, and by his understanding he crushed Rahab. This is the sea serpent. By his breath the heavens gained their beauty. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Psalm 85, 5 through 11. Lord, the heavens praise your wonders, your faithfulness also. In the assembly of the holy ones, this is a technical term for the divine council. Again, not time in order to get into that, but that's what this is. For who in the skies can compare with the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? God is greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, more awe-inspiring than all who surround him. Lord God of armies, who is strong like you? Your faithfulness surrounds you. Look at the language here. You rule the raging sea. When its waves surge, you still them. You crushed Rahab like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your powerful arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and everything in it, you founded them. Man, there are more and more and more. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus walks on water, this would have been a whirlwind of ancient connections for these first viewers, like the first people that are experiencing, and then the first readers being made clear. Jesus, the divine Son of God, imposes his authority, power, and presence upon creation. Jesus tames the water. He does not even need to part it. Huh. The waters submit to him. Dr. Heiser says it really well in his book on angels. He says it this way. The three accounts of Jesus walking on water are found in John 6, 16 through 21, Matthew 4, 22 through 33, and Mark 6, 45 through 52. The Gospels were authored by Jewish writers. Time, space, culture, and context. Well, why doesn't Luke have it? Some people would be like, see, there's a discrepancy. No, it's not. Luke's writing to a Gentile audience. What we've done here is just in a macrocosm. We looked at just a few verses, a few instances of cosmic geography. We've talked about how there's this supernatural kind of spiritual war that is at play here. And we've talked about how God is stepping in, he's reclaiming land, that all this is happening. I want to make this incredibly practical for you as we end our time together. It's easy to leave a discussion like this and be enamored by the text, and I want us to be enamored by the text. It's easy to go down a rabbit hole, like, okay, let me find every single instance of cosmic geography and sacred space, and you will find them. Let me give you another one, just as a side note. Molech, where child sacrifices were taking place in the Valley of Hinnom. Jesus talks about it in the New Testament, except he calls it Gehenna. What is that called? Hell. Here is a geographical space that was desecrated by child sacrifice to a god, Molech. This was never redeemed, it was never purified, it was never sanctified. Over time and time and time, this geographical location became desecrated space. So much so that by the time Jesus comes on, this place becomes synonymous with hell. Supernatural and earthly, cosmic geography coming together. We talked about Eden as the temple of God, but you see in the New Testament, we're told that we don't need a temple anymore. Why? We are the temple. Ephesians 2, 18 through 22. In the Greek text, if I had time, I would show it to you, but the Greek word for the temple and the construction of this temple, I argue in my dissertation, is actually an echo of the Tower of Babel. In the Tower of Babel, they're building a temple tower in order to construct this temple, to put building blocks together, bricks and mortars, to try to force God to come down. But Jesus on the cross establishes a new way. Now no longer do we need to try to force God to come down, because the people of God are the temple of God. And the only way for the temple of God to be the temple of God is to have what reside in the people? The Spirit of God. In Ephesians 1, it says that the Spirit is our inheritance. He is the deposit of our future inheritance that is coming. And then, really importantly, this building, this temple tower that is being built together in Genesis, in Ephesians 2, at the top of Ephesians 2, it says that those that were once apart, sojourners and strangers, foreigners and exiles, those who were once separated at enmity with each other, are brought together to be formed into the oikos tau theo, the household of God. You see, the way the Greek is constructed in Ephesians 2, 18 through 22, the temple is not finished. It's in process of being built. Why? Every day, an image bearer gives their allegiance to Jesus, just like Naaman did. Another building, another block is being put on the building that is the temple. Every day that Jeremy and Atap and the work that's being done here is going out into dark places where people are worshiping actual false demonic entities, sacred space is being reclaimed. 2 Corinthians 5, I'll end with this. It's called the ministry of reconciliation. Paul says it this way, that you and I are ambassadors of Christ, that Christ is making his appeal in and through us. What does it mean to be an ambassador? A very technical term in the ancient world. To be an ambassador is to be one that has the power, the presence, and the authority of the king himself. What do ambassadors do? Do they stay in their own little hometown? Nah, they go out to bear the image and the power and the presence and the authority of the one whom they represent. Every time you and I, the living, breathing, walking temple of God, connected to the household of God, we walk into a coffee shop, into a community, into a gas station. Like, I want you to think about this. Where you go, sacred space goes. Where you show the love of Christ, space is being transformed. This is so much more practical. Y'all, a theology that is unlivable is unhelpful. We desire to have a lived theology, and sacred space might sound intellectually stimulating, and I hope it is, because it is. But it's also practically livable and powerful, because there's a cost associated with the cross of Christ.